Y'all ready? I'm ready. All right. Everybody got on their garments of praise this morning? I hope you're still wearing them. I hope you haven't disrobed after the fact. I hope that we're all wearing our garments of praise. This morning, the title of the sermon is Purpose Manifest Part 3. If you remember, some weeks ago, we started a little series dealing with the enemy, right? And we talked about some of his attributes. And we said, and the one that we kind of keyed in on, and the first way that we see him at operation in the world is that he was a deceiver. That's right. This is, again, Purpose Manifest Part 3, the Christian victory. In 1 John chapter 3, 8, the second part of the verse, we read this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this reason, guys, this is why Jesus came forth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, in part one, we said the devil is a deceiver. So, there's things that go into this that many of us, most of us, don't have revelation on. People still today discuss why God ever allowed the enemy to do what he did. But what we know is the enemy did do what he did. God made something good. The enemy was allowed to come in, and he deceived Eve. And Adam, standing by, just kind of scratched his head. And instead of taking dominion and authority as God had given him, he partook and sinned as well. And we know that it turned everything upside down on its head, and nothing has been the same since. But Jesus came to turn all that right back side up and correct everything and bring life where there was meant to be life. Again, the devil is a deceiver. Don't ever be deceived into believing otherwise. We said, why does one deceive? And we said you could boil it down. For all the things that plays out, it comes down to personal gain. Whether it's saving face or gaining something, we're doing it for personal gain. And we said, what is in it for the devil? Well, how many of you know that the devil is powerless to do anything one-on-one against the Lord? Meaning, there's nothing he can do to God. And so what is he going to do? He's going to circumnavigate and attack God where he can by attacking God's creation, his special creation. That's not pompous or conceited to look at oneself that way. That's just believing what God has said. He specially created us higher than the animals. I've been reading a book. I'll be honest, it's kind of a hard book. A lot of it goes over me, but it was shared to me by a friend, and there's a group of us reading it. In that book, the author quotes theologian J. Grisham Machen. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, where he writes this. False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. The book that I aforementioned, Nancy Piercy, her book Saving Leonardo, continues this thought by adding, it's not pop culture, it's not consumerism, it's not moral temptation, it's false ideas. Now, whether you believe that or not, at the end of the day, the way that Satan caused the world to fall first began by deceiving someone. So he gave someone a false idea about what God had said. How many of you know that ideas, what we believe, how we think the world operates, how we think it began, all these things have ramifications. Do y'all realize that? Misinformation. Y'all know that one of the ways that abortion is justified is by a wrong worldview, a wrong idea about how we got here, right? You think about abortion, there have been more babies aborted to account for any war that we know of. The Civil War, World War I, World War II, more babies are killed every day since Roe versus Wade was passed in America. It's unfounded, it's unheard of, and it's all based on a false idea about God, about the world, about creation, about how we got here, about what we're doing here. The Holocaust, the same way, the idea that Jews were not an evolved species. That is what Hitler believed. He believed in the theory of evolution, or whether he really believed it or not, I don't know. But that's how he propagated it. That's how he taught it. That's how he preached it. That's how he sold it to the masses, was that we are an evolving people. Only the strong survive, and the Jews, amongst others, were less evolved. A false idea had tragic results. There are those that will argue that, but at the end of the day, ideas have consequences, right? And we don't want to be deceived. Part two, we said the devil seeks to remove the truth of hell. We looked at what the Scriptures had to say about hell. It was less my opinion about any of it. We just read Scriptures because there's a lot floating around right now about the idea of hell. And sadly, a lot of the misinformation is being shared by professing believers. I believe that the enemy is doing this in order to destroy those that might otherwise repent and believe. Why? Because again, the enemy comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. If there is a hell, and God has warned mankind to not fear the enemy, not to fear death, but fear Him that can destroy both body and soul in hell, then why wouldn't the enemy want to remove it? If that's a truth, this place, this final judgment is a reality, then the enemy doesn't want people realizing that. Fear is a real motivator to begin on the right path. I'm on the wrong path. There's trouble ahead. I need to turn around. That's not a wrong motivation. Now, that motivation turns to something different once we encounter Jesus, because it went from fear to joy of life and love in Christ. But that's not a wrong beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the Scriptures say. Fear is healthy. We know when we do something wrong in the home when we were children, we feared the consequences our parents were going to bring upon us. It was terrifying to know when my parents found something out and I was going to get a spanking. Did that mean they didn't love me? No. I knew I had done wrong. I was afraid, because getting spanked was not fun. William, you like getting spankings? No, I do not. Again, we're now in part three. The devil seeks to keep people deceived in order to what? We said to kill, steal, and destroy. The enemy may come to kill, steal, and destroy, but Christ said, this is what Christ said, He said, I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So the enemy comes to kill, he comes to steal, he comes to destroy. Jesus comes and He says, I come to give life. Now we know He provided that life by laying down His life, becoming a servant, and ultimately dying, and then resurrecting. And in that, and then sending the Holy Spirit, He is offering life to all that would believe. And not just life, but abundant life. And we can praise God this morning because we know that Jesus has defeated the enemy, and it says that He has triumphed over him openly. This isn't a secret victory. He triumphed over the enemy openly. That means by extension, you not only have life as believers, but that you are to be agents of life. You are to be victorious as Christ was victorious. You are to be triumphant as Christ was and is triumphant. Guys, after He triumphed, He didn't then turn around and go into overtime and all of a sudden become defeated again after going round 10 or, you know, inning 10 with the enemy. Once it was finished, it was finished. He won. The victory was His. And all that believe in Him are allowed to partake in that. But I have a question for you. How often have you witnessed professing Christians, or you yourself experienced this, not walking in victory, not triumphing? How often have you yourself not felt victorious, not felt triumphant? Too many within the church have allowed themselves to continue to be defeated, to play the victim rather than that of the victor. Guys, as Christians, we're called to be victorious. We are in a culture right now where everyone plays the victim. And people in the church are playing the victim. We're not victims. We're victors. When we play the part of the victim, this does not bring glory to God. It creates opportunity for the enemy to blaspheme God. This is very important. This is serious business. If we really believe that our desire and our joy is found in seeing Jesus glorified, how could we do otherwise and do something that allows the enemy to begin to blaspheme? David was a man that loved God, feared God, worshiped God, praised God, was humble before God. And then bam, Bathsheba happened. Bam, he killed her husband. Bam, 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 bam. All this one sin led to all this trickling effect of sin and the enemy having a foothold. And all of a sudden, the enemies of the Lord are able to blaspheme the Lord and His people. Why? Because sin had been in the camp. Sin was in the kingdom. Doubt was in the kingdom. Fear was in the kingdom. Greed was in the kingdom. Two things this morning that I want to bring forth. One, we've already stated, in Christ, you are not a victim, you are the victor. Second, in Christ, as the victor, your victory has a price. And I want to talk about those two things a little bit this morning. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, it says this, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Everybody say, overcometh. Overcome. Doesn't say it stays defeated. Doesn't say it struggles by it. It says it overcomes. That which is born of God, those that have believed on Jesus have been born of God. We've become new creatures in Christ. It says, we overcome. There's no middle ground there. It's stated as a matter of fact. They overcome. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is our victory? It's Jesus. What we believe about Him and in Him and through Him and how we live that out. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he came and did the things he said he did. I believe that he gave me his Spirit. I believe all the things that he's promised to me. Now, we won't go into all this, but this morning, because we're focusing on the enemy and his deception, one of the ways that we don't walk in victory is the fact, and in part without saying it directly, Steve referenced it earlier, is we're just ignorant of the Word. We're not in the Word. We don't have that storage bank, right? God can't bring things to mind that we've not placed in there. He can't bring to remembrance that which we've not meditated upon, not that which we've not lived and eaten, okay? Just like your body, when you go a season without eating, it begins to use reserve fuel. You can't use what's not there. Okay? It's got to be there. So one of the ways we're defeated is just right off the bat, just neglect. We're just ignorant of things because we've not spent time with the Lord. But then there's times when we've spent time with the Lord and the enemy comes just like he did with Eve and he twists God's Word because he's a deceiver. And he wants us to think something other than what God had intended when he spoke to us. Again, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, that's who overcometh the world. Now hear this. That was John writing in 1 John. Now Romans, Paul's writing with Romans in chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, he says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Everybody say no. No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? You're starving. Is that separating you from who you are in Christ and His love for you? No. Nakedness? Man, things are getting bad. I don't want to see you, and you sure don't want to see me. I'm not trying. I'm just saying. Peril? No. Sword? No. As it is written. We're going to believe what's been written, right? Not just by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit. He's going to open our eyes. It says that He's going to teach us His Word. He's going to reveal things so that we're not living just by the letter of the law. We're living by the Spirit of the Word of God. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. I thought you said we were going to live abundantly. We will. When our attitude is right in Christ and we see things the way that they are and who we are in Him and what the end result of all of this is going to be. It says, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You didn't just conquer something. You became more than a conqueror. I don't know what all that looks like. I just know He says it. We're more than conquerors. We didn't just barely get by. And a few, we have a few dead soldiers. I mean, it's like we routed the enemy and everyone came out standing up and there were no casualties for those that truly believe. May in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So fear might be the beginning of wisdom, but it's the love of Jesus that compelled us to continue on and gave us life. And in that love, no matter what happens, as long as we stay in that love, we are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors, the Word of God says. Going back to our point, there are a lot of Christians today just trying to get through today. Anybody ever just tried to get through today? Anybody ever been a weekend warrior? Anybody know what that means? Before I had rested in Christ, repented and come to Jesus, I was a weekend warrior. All I wanted, I had no plan, no vision for the future. All I wanted to do was to get from Monday to Friday and get out of there for Saturday. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday, oh, and it's Monday again. Oh my gosh, Monday again. That's not life. That's not what Christ called us to. There are a lot of Christians just trying to get through today, just trying to get to the end of the week, just trying to get through the month, just trying to get through this season. Guys, now there's times that we're waiting on the Lord, and it can be hard. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is the Word says that we're more than conquerors. We're in the Spirit of Christ. It's not about just getting through. It's about thriving in the midst of. Faith in Jesus says you are more than conquerors right now. You are not meant to just get through. You're not in survival mode. But we open the doors not meant to be open and allow the enemy to speak falsely. And we don't stand against it with the truth of God's Word about who we are and why we're here. Now, the story of Saul Now, everybody knows Saul exemplifies this. The old covenant Saul, first king before David, of a door being opened and going from a place of victory to defeat. If you want to look there, we'll read it very quickly in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we'll pick up in verse 5, and it says this. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched and mismatched eastward from Bethaven. Now, everybody knows the story of the Old Covenant, what God had promised Israel. Did this mean anything? Their numbers, did it mean anything other than the glory of God and His salvation unto Israel and what He could do to these people and what He could do through Israel? No, it meant nothing. But it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Remember Samuel the prophet? But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul's getting a little impatient. He's getting a little worried because all the people are trembling. Remember that faith is contagious, right? Faith builds faith. That when we set an example of faith, it encourages others. Well, Saul's not in that place of strength where his faith is encouraging and motivating others. He's not played the part of David at this point. There's been some victories. God has prophesied through him when the Holy Spirit came upon him after his anointing, when it was prophesied that he would be king. But here he is, and people are trembling at the numbers of the Philistines that are coming to march against them. People begin to go in hiding, and Saul's kind of getting distressed because Samuel had said, "You need to wait for me until I arrive," and Samuel's not showing up. And so what is a man to do? And Saul said, verse 9, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now the problem with this is it wasn't his place to do that. How many of y'all know we have a place in the body of Christ that we've all been called to? There's times that we help out and we play other parts. But in this very strict sense, that was not Saul's place to do what he was doing. And it came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. And I have not now that..." Oh, excuse me. "And I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Steve just talked about it. Guys, there's consequences to our actions. Now, you may not believe this, but I believe that even at this point, in Saul's disobedience, had he just humbled himself before the Lord, there still would have been ramifications. It wasn't his kingdom to have anymore, but he could have been a part of the kingdom. But that's not what he did. And things just progressively get worse for our friend Saul. And what I want you to key in on here, and there's a lot of places that we could go with this. We're talking about being deceived. We're talking about our circumstance. We're talking about what's going on around us. We're talking about being patient before the Lord when we have an expectation of what's supposed to happen, but it doesn't happen the way we think it should immediately. Guys, should we still be obedient? Yes. Success is not found in what the world dictates as success. Life is not found in what the world says is life. Life is found in being obedient and trusting the Lord and having joy in Him and just trusting, walking in the path that He's called you to. Saul should have waited. He didn't. And what did he immediately do? He begins to pass blame. What did Adam and Eve begin to do when they were deceived when Eve was deceived? Rather than taking ownership of what they had done, remember Steve talked about this in his sermon last week, They didn't take ownership. What did they immediately do? What did they do? They passed blame. Well, that, Eve says, that serpent that was in the garden, which implies what? The serpent that you created. So she blamed, that serpent you created, he deceived me. Adam looks and says, that woman that you gave me. So he's blaming the woman, but really he's blaming God. The woman you gave me. Everyone's blaming everyone else. No one's taking ownership. Here Saul's won't take, Samuel, you were late. I wasn't sure. Like it's Samuel's fault that he was disobedient. Saul grew impatient and took matters into his own hands. A victim looks for someone else to blame. But there is no one else to blame. There is no one else to blame. Saul, in this case, knew what was right. We're not talking about a child being trained in right and wrong. We're talking about a man who knew the commandment and it was not his place to do what he did. And he did it in disobedience. He should have waited on Samuel, but Saul failed in the area of execution. This one act would lead to fits of rage, to mistrust, to depression, to a spirit of heaviness, to jealousy. This man would not only try to kill David, but hurl insults and have mistrust towards his own son who had faithfully served him. All from one act of disobedience, and rather than being humbled before God and accepting the consequences, continuing in rebellion and having terrible spirits of delusion come upon him, and spirits of heaviness and spirits of just rage. And what happened during that season? The only thing that would quell that was when David would come and play songs of praise to the Lord on his harp. And those spirits that were at work in Saul would subside for a season. They were still there. And this happens in churches across the land every Sunday, every Sabbath, when people gather on Saturday for those that are Seventh-day Adventists. That you have people that have believed on Jesus, but they've allowed so much junk in their lives, so many lies, so much deception. And though the preacher's preaching and the prophet's prophesying, they're not truly humbling themselves. And so they continue in defeat day in and day out. And that's not God's will for any of you. He says, I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that you might be victorious, that you might be more than conquerors, that you might be overcomers. And yet we continue to just eke by because we don't submit ourselves to the Lord. I mentioned to Steve the other day in conversation, there's a book I'd read some time ago, and it's called Extreme Ownership. It was co-authored by two men who are now ex-Navy SEALs. The one's name is Jacko Wielink. I'm not sure how you pronounce his last name properly. The other is Leif Babin. Now, in the book, Leif is writing one of the chapters, and he says this. He's talking about after he had served time as a Navy SEAL, he was in one of the largest gunfights in the 90s when the Navy SEALs were stationed in Ramadi. And just one of the most terrible places you could fight. And yet, because of them taking ownership of their own actions and the people under them and the people above them and communication and just owning results, they flourished in this terrible war-torn land. And in this book, they're writing about what it means to be extreme owners, to take ownership of one's actions. And he conveys a story about after he had served and he had become now an instructor in the Navy SEAL boot camp, if you would, what is called BUDS. Anybody ever heard of BUDS before? Okay. BUDS is short for Basic Underwater Demolition, where these Navy men who would be Navy SEALs go through this, what's commonly called Hell Week, where it's not so much a physical fitness test as it is a mental one. And because they just press you to your absolute limits, sleep deprived, food deprived, and you have to compete in all these exercises. They divide you up into teams, and each team is allotted a captain, and that captain helps win them. You're competing against these other teams in every event that you do. And as this particular gentleman was, as one of the instructors, he's during this week of training, they're watching the different teams compete. And some things, they begin to notice some things. There was one team that excelled all the other teams throughout the whole week. I mean, almost getting first place in every single event they did, whether it's, they splashing out off the coast, the Pacific coast in California where they were stationed, and splashing around the salt and getting on the sand and doing the push-ups and carrying the things and carrying the, all the different things that go into what most of us would, you know, quickly faint underneath. And they're doing this. And this team just continued to just excel at every single event. On the opposite end of the spectrum, there was another team that was almost losing every single event. And what they began to notice was the way that the team interacted, particularly the way that the man that they had appointed as the leader of the team interacted with those that were serving under him. Can you guess what the number one characteristic of the gentleman whose team was losing, what he was doing more than any other of the team's leaders was doing? Blaming. He was playing the blame game. He was blaming all the men serving under him. As they were the reason, he said, they were not winning. There was a lot of inner fighting, inner turmoil, bickering, him being ugly to them. Why couldn't they do this? Why couldn't they do that? And one of the instructors, noting this, said, I have an idea. Let's take the gentleman who's been winning and leading his team to victory in every single event, and let's take the young man who's been losing every single event, and let's flop them, and let's see what happens. So they switched these two leaders. Almost immediately, the team that was fighting, that was bickering, that was losing, began to win. And win well. They won a number of the remaining events. Where now the other team that had already been winning, they continued to win and be competitive because they had already formed a cohesion together. Whether they had a good leader or not, the team was a team. I say this to say that leader took a team that couldn't win. It was all about his attitude. Guys, there's no one to blame. It's about your attitude and your life in Christ. You want church to be more? You be more in Christ. It's about every one of us not playing the blame game. It's not Eric's fault or Tim's fault or Brian's fault or Steve's fault or Tanya's fault or Daniel's fault. It's my fault. What am I not doing, Lord? What am I not seeking your face? What can I do? I want to be what you've called me to be. I want to communicate all the things you've called me to communicate. I want to do all the things you've called me to do. You have to take full ownership of your walk with Christ. Somebody say amen. Amen. You have to. You're not to adopt a victim mentality. I'm not talking about, there are victims out there. There are serious things that happen. But even in that, we know that you don't have to remain a victim the rest of your life. There is healing in Christ. The government is not God. Your job is not God. Your spouse is not God. Your children are not God. God is God. And in Him, He says you have the victory. It's a lot of bitter people bitter about our government. Guys, I'm as anxious at times about our government, where it's headed, as anyone else. But I know that in Christ we have victory. I know that if I would do my part, it's the only way to truly affect change. Is to be obedient to Jesus, to speak the things He calls me to speak and do the things He calls me to do. I can do no other. And to do other is to have lived a wasted life. You are not a victim, you are the victor. If God's children continue to play the victim, where is the victor Christ paid for? Where is it? Share a quick example. Now, I've got a little bit more. Y'all stay with me. I was just thinking about something Steve had shared. This is years ago. Steve was inside General Motors, and there was a black man working there who would say, "Preacher man," or "Pastor Steve." I don't remember exactly how he addressed you, but always very, you know, very, "Pastor man, preacher man, Steve," you know, and they'd talk. Well, one day Steve went in, he could tell something was wrong. The gentleman was down in the dumps and upset. And this is how easily deception creeps in, right? He's upset about the way he's being treated at work, and he began to blame it on the fact of the color of his skin. They're doing this because I'm a black man, coming down on the black man. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And Steve looked, he said, "That's no way for," and I'm paraphrasing here, I don't remember exactly how it went down, "but that's not how a child of God talks. Your job is to be faithful to the Lord and do all things as unto Christ. It's not..." And at first, like all of us, there was a little bit of a puffing, like, but he quickly came back to Steve and he said, "You're right. That's not the right attitude to have. I shouldn't be acting that way. I am a child of God. We are more than conquerors." Guys, we're not victims. You're not victims of your childhood. You're not victims of your upbringing. You're not victims of your race. You're not victim of your culture. You're a child of God. Amen. And talking about being victorious, how do we walk in this victory? How do we experience this victory? We said in Christ you are the victor, but your victory has a price. Your victory is not passive, but it's participatory. You participate in this victory. He's already earned it. In the same way that people trip over salvation being, it's not something you earn, it's something you step into. You stepped into this, but you've got to keep standing in it. You are to be spent. You are to be steadfast. You are to do all things in the service of your King. All things in the service, everything is unto Jesus. That's where victory is. Outside of that, there's only self-deception and defeat. The enemy coming in and speaking lies and you believe in them. Everything is unto Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 through 58, it says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." I'm not going nowhere. I ain't moving. I'm right here where Jesus put me, and nobody is going to remove me from Jesus. I know that this is my anchor, this is my strength, this is my rock. Don't be deceived into thinking that success is out there or over there. I heard a preacher say one time, he was talking about the prodigal son, and this is where a lot of us, we miss it so often, is we're focusing on the prodigal and his journey and where he went. What we miss is his success. It's found in Christ right where you are. It's not out there. You don't have to go to some distant land to be fulfilled. You've got to be in Jesus where you are. In America, we're terrible at this because our aspirations, our dreams are about living into that gated, you know, earning enough wealth that we can move into that gated community and live a nice, secure, comfortable life. But that is not the abundant life that Jesus has called us to. I'm not saying that if you live there that you're wrong. I'm saying that Jesus called you there. If He did, you're right. If He didn't, you need to get up and go where He tells you to go. If that's the slums, then you belong in the slums serving Jesus. If it's an Indian reservation, you need to be there. If it's South America, if it's Alberta, Texas, on a dead-end street, you need to be where Jesus called you because that's where success is. That's victory. If you would just learn to live in it and thrive in it, it's not about comparing and looking. And praise God if He calls you to some affluent community and for a season you live very blessed. But what happens when He calls you to a poor community? Can you not thrive there? Paul did. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Paul also says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Guys, your labor, when it's in Christ, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. There are things, people make investments all the time, but if you're investing in the wrong things, what does the Scripture say? It's all going to perish anyway. If you're investing in the right things, there it is being stored in a place that nothing can touch it. Nothing. The enemy can't touch it. The moth can't touch it. Rust can't touch it. Erosion can't touch it. When the rain comes and washes half our driveway away next time, the things that we do in Christ, they can't be touched. Everything else can be touched. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to wash away. It's going to go away. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. Not only are we going to reap then, we can reap now, but we've got to keep going. The story of Eleazar in 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 23, I'm going to read three verses. It says this, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." And now, just though I'm talking about your victory as an individual, the church's victory and founded us being the church together, guys. And that's why I love the story about David, and not just David, but David and his mighty men, those that served with him, because it took them all believing God and obtaining the victory. It took all of them together. It says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." I should have really read these or played them. You forget so readily. "The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, who he slew at one time." 800 people, one man. You don't believe it? You got issues. I believe it. God said it. I know it happened because where the Spirit of the Lord is, crazy things happen. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Where were the men of Israel? I don't know. Did they flee in fear like with Saul? I don't know. Did they just not show up? Did they fail to hear what they were told to do? I don't know. What I know is, here this man was standing alone. He had a choice before him. Faith sees hope. Faith sees victory. Faith sees the Lord in the midst of things. The enemy with his deceit sees doubt, sees defeat, sees struggle, laments. We can't do it. We can't. This Eleazar did not see that. It says this, even though he's standing there and there's none of his fellow Israelites with him, when he sees the men of Philistine coming, what does he do? It says, he arose. We got a place to stand. It's in Christ. We arise. And it says, and he smote the Philistines. And I love this. Until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Now think about what that means. He's wielded this thing for so long. We talk about carpal tunnel, you know, when things start aching. He's holding this thing. When it's over, I just imagine him like, I can't take the spear out. It's kind of stuck there. Like I've wielded this thing for 8 hours standing in this field defending against these Philistines. It says, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So through one man's faith and believing God, it says, I said that our victory is found in being spent of the Lord. Even though this man stood out there and it was his hand that clave under that spear, and that meaning, you know, like cramping up, right? Like I can't, this hurts. But it was still the Lord's victory because it was wrought in the Lord. But he was spent in doing it. You know, Paul got spent too. Y'all understand that serving the Lord, it's not always easy breezy. You'll be spent. But the Lord renews our strength for the new day, right? He was spent. You got to be spent. Eleazar's physical ability was spent, but God wrought a great victory that day. People will spend themselves on all kinds of things with no eternal value. God is asking you to spend yourself on something that has eternal value. We read in the New Covenant where there's a man that helped Paul that he almost died. He had spent himself so much in serving the Lord, trying to help. And yet Paul was thankful because he had recovered. We shall recover. People put through, Tim and I mean, all these, and Daniel, we've done it with Daniel. People do these obstacle races and spin themselves, cramping up, hurting. I mean, I remember sitting out in the field and I was kind of throwing a pity party. It was supposed to be me and a friend running a race. My friend sprains his ankle before the race even begins and he has to go home and I'm running the race by myself and not as enjoyable because I'm not there to compete. I wanted to run it with someone because it's fun. Well, I really wasn't ready for this race. And I got done with the race, and Katie's having to come back to pick me up, and I'm sitting out in the middle of this muddy field all by myself, and I'm kind of throwing a pity party. To be honest, I know I'm a grown man, but I almost started crying. I'm out here sitting alone. Nobody cares. I can't walk. I'm cramping in both my deals, and it's like all I can do. Like, I'm shaking. It's all I can do to get water. But I put myself through that willingly on purpose. For what? For a banana and a medal? Guys, we're talking about so much more than a banana and a little fake. It ain't even real gold. It's nothing. So what you get spent, you cramp up, your hand can't let go of the Word of God. That's all right. And anyone that's ever prepared and preached and spent time with the Lord knows that you can get spent doing that too. It's strange. There's a spiritual dynamic that's taking place. You get done and you're just like, what's wrong with him? I don't know if you know what, because it's spiritual. I'm done. I'm spent. I'm gone. Anybody know the story of Desmond T. Doss? I think you probably do. You just don't know his name. Anybody know who Andrew Garfield is? Come on, guys. He's the Amazing Spider-Man after they tried to reboot it and it failed again and they've done it again with a new guy. Anybody know who Andrew Garfield is? You know what I'm talking about? He sounds familiar. You would know his face. Anyway. He made popular. He just started a movie. They made a movie about this gentleman, Desmond T. Doss. I happen to be privileged enough that years ago my mom had introduced me to who this man was prior to this movie ever even being on the horizon. But y'all familiar with the movie Heartbreak Ridge? I think Angelina Jolie might have directed it. I'm not sure. Produced it. I don't know. But it's a true story based on Desmond T. Doss. Not Andrew Garfield. Desmond T. Doss. And if you ever get the chance, there's an old video clip out floating around on YouTube. Just type it up. And if the Heartbreak Ridge movie comes up, don't look at that, but find the old man. It's about him. It's about his conviction. It's about an oath he made before God.
and it's beautiful. And I share it with you because it's not about excuses. It's about owning who you are in Jesus and living that out. And what happened is, as a young man, his father was prone to drinking, and he would gamble with his uncle, with Desmond's uncle. And one night, it got ugly, and there was a gun pulled. And his mother, who was an ardent believer in Jesus, she, as all this was happening, had grabbed the gun in the midst of some of the chaos there and gave it to her son and said, "Run and hide this." And so he runs out, and he's kind of trembling, holding it, because for him, this has been painted very bleakly and badly, because all he associated this gun with was what had just transpired in their kitchen or wherever it was they were. And he runs and he hides it out in the woods, and he makes a vow. And he says, "God, I will never touch another gun again." Well, as a grown man, he gets drafted into the Army. Well, how many of you know in the Army it's kind of hard not to hold a gun, right? So he's thinking, "Well, I want to serve my country. I love the Lord and I love my country. I want to serve it." Guys, he had a harder time, I think, in basic training than he did in the war, just from the men that he was trying to serve with, because they were not having someone fight beside them who would not carry a gun. But he persisted despite all the obstacles. He didn't make any excuses. He continued to trust God. He trained to be a medic, but they didn't want a medic out in the field and they have a gun. All the other medics in the military carry guns. But he didn't want to break his vow to God. Ultimately, God won the day. He was stationed at Okinawa during World War II with the rest of the military and the men that he went in training with. And this is what happened. God flipped the tables. Again, if you haven't seen the movie, you can watch it or look up the video on YouTube of the original. I cry when I watch it, because you have all these men that had belittled him and ran him down and tried to run him off, who after the war was over, it's so touching to watch these old men talk about him. They just start crying. They say, "You know, he was the best of us, and we had done so much to try to get rid of him, but it was his faith in God. He saved 75 of them." And that's what the ridge is called. They had these nets that they would climb. It was terrible. Once you came up over that ridge is where the Japanese were stationed, that Americans were just being killed over there. And yet all night, he traversed that war-torn land where no one else was moving, and rescuing his fellow soldiers and dragging them, letting them down. He would put a harness on them and was dropping them all the way back down that ridge in the middle of the night, and he'd go back for another and another and another and another and another. His faith in God and what God was doing through him was so real that the highest of the high in our land submitted to him as far as attacking on a Sabbath day. Because his commander, whoever, I don't know all the ranking terms, but came to him and said, "We've been given orders. They want us to attack tomorrow. It was a Sabbath." And again, he's a Sabbath holder, not in addition to not wanting to touch a gun. And he says, we need you to make an exception and go." He says, "I'll pray about it." He prays about it. He says, "I can't." Commander calls back. He tells the President of the United States, "We can't do it." "What do you mean you can't do it?" My medic can't go." "What do you mean your medic can't go?" Explains the situation. They let him halt the attack until the next day. Strange, and I'm not trying to project anything into the story. I don't know, but I find it strange that the next time this happens, he prays again and he agrees to fight on the Sabbath. And it's during that time that he's wounded very badly. And I don't know if that, I'm not saying that it's because he wasn't hearing, I don't know. I know that he lived through it. But no excuses. Living for the Lord. Not blaming others. Showing love in the midst of adversity and continuing to stand. Stand where? In Christ and the things that you know that He's called you to. Your victory in Christ is found being the part of the body that He has called you to be. It is found in being where He's placed you to be. Guys, things change. You won't be where you are forever. It's not likely that you will be. Things change. Be all in. Wherever He's placed you, in your job, in your marriage, in your church, be all in. Everything is unto the Lord. You don't have to turn there, but everybody remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? They went through this same little scene at different times, and here they are going through it again. Jacob has now died. So what do Joseph's brothers begin to immediately fear again after their father's death? Now Joseph
will have vengeance on us for what we did to him. Joseph, like he did the other times, what does he begin to do? He begins to weep. He says, I love you guys. He said, whatever it is that you meant for harm, God has turned to good. Guys, no excuses. Whatever's going on, whatever the circumstances, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He says, I can turn all things to good for those that love me and are called according to my purpose. If you would just trust him. Paul's in prison. What is he going to do? Get the mully grumps? Lord, this isn't the plan. I thought I'd be preaching to 5,000 people, that I'd be riding in a Cadillac. This is not the plan I thought you had for me. What am I going to do? I'm going to praise God in the midst of this prison cell, and I'm going to preach to the jailer and see someone saved. What are we going to do with what we've been given? Y'all are going to find this crazy, and I want to be very clear to anybody listening to this. Just poet Phyllis Wheatley, who was captured in Senegal in the 1750s and was made a slave in Boston, wrote this 220 years ago. This is going to be controversial to some people, but listen to it. Did you hear what I said? This person was captured, made a slave, okay? Made a slave in Boston. It says this, 'Twas mercy that brought me from my pagan land, taught my benighted soul to understand that there's a God and that there's a Savior too. This poet, Phyllis, is not alone in thought. My mother and I was going to go try to find it. I'm not sure what happened to it, a book my mother had. I was reading it. Someone after the Civil War had went around after the slaves had been freed and was interviewing different slaves and kept a journal of their stories and what their perception was of life before their freedom and how it was now that they were free. Guys, to be very clear, I'm not condoning slavery, okay, in the sense of what we understand it and some of the atrocities that are allowed to happen in the midst of it. But what I'm saying is your circumstances don't define you, okay? And I remember reading in this book, just like this poet had just wrote about their experience in slavery. I remember reading one man's, and now an old man, when he was interviewed, and this was all written down, and this is what he had to say. I'm thankful that I became a slave. He said, had I not become a slave here, I never would have encountered Jesus. Now that offends a lot of people. I'm not saying that we want to go back to that. What I'm saying is, Jesus changes everything. If it takes becoming a slave to encounter him, is it worth it? Yes, it is. I'm going to close with this. Your circumstances don't define you. Your faith is to define your circumstances. Saul saw imminent defeat. His people were fleeing. Eleazar saw opportunity for God to use him up for victory. Your salvation in Christ, your deliverance in Christ, your help in Christ, your safety in Christ, your victory in Christ is found in being spent for him. There is work to be done, but it's work worth doing. Living life inside out, now hear me, living life inside out as opposed to outside in. That's what you've been called to. The world is reacting to the things around them, being swept along in the current. You are to be the current. A river of living water springing forth. That's what the scriptures say. That once we receive the Spirit of God, we're to live in a way that there are literally rivers of living water flowing from us. What is up with you? Don't you see what they're doing? There's nothing they can do to me. Don't you know what Christ has already done? You are not a victim. You are victors in Jesus. I just want you to remember that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord. Help us to take ownership, Lord, of our salvation, to fully step into and trust you, to delight in you, to find our joys in you, to discard, Father, a spirit of heaviness for the garments of praise, to praise you in the midst of any situation, nakedness, peril, storms, tribulation, persecution, Lord, whatever the case may be, Father, that we would trust you, that we would seek you, delight in you, make the most of every opportunity, Father. I bless you over every man, woman, and child in this place and anyone that may be listening, Lord. We pray your peace upon them. In Jesus' name.
Amen. God bless you guys.